You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
A few years back, there was a clever joke about the football game between the University of Alabama and Auburn University. Okay? And here's how the joke went. I can tell you the final score of the football game between Alabama and Auburn before it begins. The final score will be 0-0 because Alabama can't score and the coach of Auburn always goes for a tie. So you're probably thinking, okay, that's kind of funny, and that was more like a polite laugh just now. But you're thinking, I don't get it. The joke doesn't make sense, and it's not really that funny. Well, let me give you a little bit more detail. That joke was circulating back in the mid to late 1980s, okay? And it was circulating before the Alabama football game, before the Alabama football team was the scoring machine that it is today. And the coach of Auburn in the 1980s had a reputation, instead of going for the win, he would go for the tie. So you knowing that, you still may not think that the joke is funny, and you may not care at all about college football, especially from the 1980s, but I tell you that joke to emphasize how important context is in communication. I mean, even if you don't think the joke is funny, which is fine, you can understand it better when you know the historical circumstances of that joke and the people who were involved in making the joke. If we tried to apply that joke to the football teams today, it would make no sense because Alabama scores seemingly at will and Auburn has a really decent team and an aggressive coach. The joke was relevant 30 years ago. Yet today it is lost on most people. When we read Scripture, when we read the Bible, the same principle applies. We cannot simply read 21st century culture and definitions back into the text. We must make effort to understand the content in the context which God chose to reveal His word and His way. Let me push this a little bit further. If someone from 2,000 years ago found an email that I wrote where I said, hey, my main squeeze and I, we're going out for a date and we need to find a babysitter so we can attend a movie. Imagine someone 2,000 years ago reading that sentence or hearing that sentence. That seems like a pretty straightforward sentence to us. But to someone who has no frame of reference to our culture, it just wouldn't compute. They would stumble over words like main squeeze, which we know in this context, I'd be referring to my wife. They might wonder what I mean by the word date. What is a date? That's a number on a calendar. What do you mean by date? They would probably not get the reference to a babysitter. Could that mean a baby that sits? Or someone that helps a baby sit up? And certainly they would be lost to know what a movie is. There might be things that are equivalent in their culture 2,000 years ago, but it would be difficult for them to understand. So when we read the Bible, when we read Scripture, Holy Scripture, we must use the many excellent resources that are available to us to understand the word in its historical context. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have a PhD in theology. Anybody can do this, especially in our day and time, where there are so many readily available resources and tools. We must understand when we come to God's Word, God did not choose to reveal Himself in the context of a theology book. There's theology in it. But He did not give us a systematic theology that lays out chapter after chapter in an ordered way who He is, what He's about, and how we're supposed to live. He chose to reveal Himself and to reveal His will and to reveal what He is about and requires of us in the context of human history and in the context of human lives. He used human authors to record His word for us. It is important to help God's people know how to faithfully handle the Word of God. Because if we do not go to the text with the intention of understanding what is the author's original intention in what he wrote, then we are going to skew and misconstrue, and we're going to alter the text to fit our own agenda. We live in a postmodern world, and that means a lot of things on a number of different levels. In a postmodern world, the author's intent carries almost no importance. Doesn't matter what the author was trying to say. What matters is how it impacts me and how I feel about it and what I do with it. For a student of the Word of God, for a follower of Jesus Christ, for a Christian, the author's intent is paramount. So we don't just read back into the Word of God our, you know, the things that we think when we see a word and we think, oh, that's what this means. We have to understand it in the context in which Almighty God chose to reveal it. We must be clear on what is said and to the best of our ability why it was said before we begin to apply it in our lives. If we don't do that, please hear this. If we don't do that, we end up conforming the word to us instead of we being conformed to it. It has to happen that way if we do not take time to do this. So there are decent study Bibles that are out there that provide this kind of basic information you can probably read in 5 minutes. That can give you authorship, give you a little bit of the history, give you the context, that will help you understand what's going on in any given book that you read, any given section of Scripture. And if we're going to rightly handle the Word of God, we need to take time to make sure we understand that context. The Reformation Study Bible, it's a great Bible study Bible. The ESV Study Bible, the ESV Systematic Theology Study. There's many others that we could talk about here. But a study Bible just gives you that little bit of extra that makes sure that you understand what God said in the context in which God was speaking so that we can understand the power of that and the application of that in our lives today. But we have to know what it said before we can apply it to us. This is why we take time to place what we are reading. We take time in our sermons. We take time when we teach to put the text in the appropriate historical and cultural context. We don't do it to be academic. We don't do it to appear smart because we're really not that smart. We do it to bring integrity and accuracy to our preaching and to our teaching. So we do not take the Word of God and make it fit our tastes or make it fit our preferences or accommodate our culture. And that's always a danger. We want the Word of God to be heard. And so often my prayer before I preach is, I know you're hearing my words, but I pray it's the voice of God you're ultimately hearing. That I am being faithful to the text, so that I can convey to you what it is that's in God's heart, what it is that God said, what it is that God is doing, and not just my perceptions or prejudices. So when you hear us preach, we'll often talk about what Paul said. We'll talk about what was going on, because that helps us handle the Word of God accurately. Does that make sense? I know this is not something that you usually get in a sermon, but I think it's important that God's people understand that if we're going to be students of the Word, this has got to be an essential part of how we approach Scripture. And so, just as the joke lost some of its meaning, 30 years removed, we're 2,000 years plus removed. 3,000 parts of the Old Testament. That's why we need to take time to understand. We need to take time to make sure we're not just reading into it what it is that we think it says, or what it is we want it to say, or what makes us feel good. Okay? So, I want you to keep that in mind when we come to our text today from the book of Titus, and that's where we'll be. We're preaching through the book of Titus, Doctrine and Devotion. We'll be looking at verses 10 through verses 16, through verse 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you're on your phone, you have an app, you can swipe over to Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And this is what is so important. Paul is giving us context for what he is saying here. Verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.' This is the word of the Lord." The Apostle Paul wrote this, and he is writing to Titus, his fellow minister in the gospel. Apparently, Paul and Titus had been involved in bringing Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, to those people who were living on the ancient island of Crete. And as a result of the preaching, many people in all these small cities that were around the island came to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and were following him as their Lord. So Paul had to move on. Paul had to go on to where God was leading him next. But he left Titus on that island with the specific purpose of putting things in order, things that Paul did not have time to do while he was there. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we read this. Paul says this to Titus: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So that's what Paul did. That's what Paul was about, why he was writing Titus, to make sure Titus understood what his responsibility was. It was to put in order, it was to put in place, it was to bring structure to those small churches so that they would be healthy and could continue to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. And the first order of business, apparently, for Titus was establishing elders in each of those churches. After Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete," he goes on and proceeds to establish this pretty incredible character qualities of a man who would serve as an elder. I'm not going to read those whole sections, but here are these qualities. He must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, respected by his children, He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the truth. He must be able to teach others, and he must be able to rebuke those who contradict the truth. Those are some pretty high standards there. These qualifications are lofty, and these requirements are high because the responsibility is so vital and what is at stake is so great that the men who fill these positions must have demonstrated not perfection, because that doesn't exist. Only Christ lived perfectly. Not perfection, but real growth, real evidence that this person follows Christ, and that is evident in his marriage, with his family, and in his life, and in his character, and how he treats people, and how he handles the Word of God. Those things are important. And Paul goes straight from listing those qualities, the qualities of an elder, to a looming threat for the churches on the island of Crete. He names a group of people who were disturbing the church by their false teaching, and they were bringing much harm to families in the church. Paul even identifies the group for us. He calls them the circumcision party. The circumcision. This is one of those things where, well, we know what the word means, but if we just kind of put our own cultural attachments to that word without understanding what Paul meant by it, we're going to miss what's going on here. What is the circumcision party? We know from many other references to their teaching in the New Testament where they're also referred to as Judaizers. This was a group of people who held to both faith in Christ, but also keeping old covenant law. Those 613 laws that were part of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Basically, they went beyond those laws in many ways. They taught you had to be a Jew before you became a Christian. That if you were a follower of Christ, you had to keep on keeping and obeying all those old covenant laws. And they promoted the law over Christ. That was what mattered to them. It was circumcision, which was the sign of the old covenant. The sign was circumcision and then the keeping of the law. And for those stirring trouble for Titus and these churches on the island of Crete, we find out that the circumcision party was most likely Jews who were native to the island of Crete. And we find that, and we'll see that by how Paul addresses them and refers to them. So these were native Cretans, but who were also Jews or Judaizers. The teachings of the circumcision party were one of the main, if not the main, false teaching that the New Testament believers and apostles stood against. It's recorded in Acts 15 and 16, the Jerusalem Council, where they were dealing with this issue. Paul wrote the book of Galatians that dealt with the issue of keeping old covenant law, and that we have been set free in Christ. We're not under that old covenant as a system. We're under the law of Christ. All the blessings and curses that were tied to the old covenant are not applicable to us today. Obedience still matters, but we are not held accountable to the dietary laws, to the sacrificial laws, to the holidays, to the festivals, although there's much we can learn because they all point to Christ. But we are not held accountable to that old covenant law. I live in the state of Texas. I lived in the state of New York. There are many laws that are similar in both those states. But if I break a law, I'm not judged under the New York law. I'm judged under Texas law. So there are similarities. There are much carryover between old covenant law and new covenant law. But they're not the same. It's not the same system. And we're not bound by old covenant law. Jesus said, none of this will pass away until, important word, it is fulfilled. And Jesus came to fulfill the law. Okay? That whole truth was missing to the circumcision party and the Judaizers. Those are one and the same. Circumcision party, Judaizers, they were one and the same. Because this teaching, it just keeps popping up again and again. But we need to be clear that when you try to marry old covenant keeping with new covenant, listen, it is seditious to Christ. And it subversive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sets aside the new covenant in Christ's blood for a corrupted understanding of old covenant law. The circumcision party basically said you had to keep all the old covenant laws. You had to adhere to all the dietary restrictions. You had to keep the festivals, the holidays, offer the ritual sacrifices, perform certain rites, namely circumcision. And what was even worse, and I think this is really what Paul was getting at here, was that it wasn't just the old covenant law, which served God's purpose well. It wasn't just the law they promoted, but their own warped applications of the law. Paul talks about these people were obeying the commands of people. He talks about. Jesus hit the same kind of thing in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisee, we find verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" It wasn't God's law that the disciples were breaking. It was their traditions that they were breaking. But in their minds, those were one and the same. The traditions and the law of God were the same. And again, this is exactly Paul's charge against the circumcision party in verse 14. They were devoted to the commands of people. See, what happened over time is that there developed traditions of how the old covenant law was to be kept, how it was to look in each person's life, how it was to look in the nation, how it was to look in each household. These traditions were eventually recorded and collected into what is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah becomes, over time, equal to the law in authority, and it ultimately finds that it takes precedence over time. Because here's what happens. People are honestly trying, how does the law get applied? How do we do this? And so they start trying to figure out more and more ways to apply this in their life. And so what happens is the rabbis would get together and they would discuss, what does this look like? And so what can you do? Can you walk on the Sabbath day? Can you pull a sheep out of a ditch? What exactly can you cook? And so they just start debating with each other. And over time they establish these traditions that were then collected, and they're called the Mishnah. But what is really happening, because this happens over generations and over generations, the law of God was the original intent, and they're starting to figure out, okay, now how does that look to apply that? But then what happens in this second generation, they're not so much commenting on the law as they're commenting on the traditions of the previous generation, and it just keeps on going. So you eventually have traditions that are commenting on traditions that are commenting on traditions that are commenting on traditions that are far removed from the law. This is what Jesus hit. This is what was going on in what Paul was dealing with in this ministry here. So you have these traditions that are based on traditions that are far removed. You know, back in the 80s and 90s, there was a very popular teacher and preacher. And in my church, there were some families who really got into his ministry and to his teaching. And they put pressure on me to listen to his stuff and try to implement it in the church. And so because this man was having such an influence, I went to the seminar. I sat through his one-day conferences. And as I would sit there, I remember thinking, man, this sounds good. There's just so much scripture coming at you, verse after verse after verse, hundreds in the course of this week-long seminar. It was probably thousands of verses that just kept coming at you. But I never heard this man speak that I didn't feel uncomfortable by what he said. He would give, again, an unending stream of Bible verses. So people would talk about how scriptural it was because he quoted all these verses. But when I would go back and check what he said against what the scripture said that he quoted, most, I don't mean some, I mean most of the time the scripture had nothing to do with what he was saying. He used verses that were ripped out of context to say things they didn't say, that served his agenda. So we were taught this, that music with a backbeat that has syncopation was ungodly and it was worldly. And this was the reasoning, because the melody appeals to the spirit, harmony appeals to the soul, and the beat appeals to the flesh. And there were Bible verses he gave for that. The Bible nowhere says that, and it nowhere implies that. But that teaching was taught with the same authority that the teaching of Christ's atonement was taught with. And what was celebrated, sadly, in this ministry were their traditions based upon the teachings of this man. And what was celebrated again and again was how they kept the law. And what was valued was the number of convictions you have in your life. Christ was not celebrated. And one of the things, I think, for me that was really the final straw was when he began to teach his definition of grace. He did not teach that grace was the unmerited favor of God demonstrated in the work of Christ. He redefined grace as the ability to obey God's law. He turned grace into the direct opposite of what it was. Of course, listen, of course, as a result of grace, we are filled with the Spirit and He enables us to obey, but He, and that is not the gospel. That is not grace. The ability to obey is not what grace is. Grace is the unmerited, unearned, and I would say unearnable work of God on our behalf because we are sinners in need of forgiveness and in need of a new heart. God does that work independent of anything we do, and He turned it on its head and made it about what we do. So instead of grace helping us to marvel at God's work for us, this man's teaching focus was on our work for God. And sadly, people ate this up. This man in his ministry has largely been discredited by scandal as well as by the false teachers, if people began to really call him out for what he was teaching. But he fooled a lot of people for a lot of years and ruined a lot of families. Same thing Paul was dealing with and afraid of here. So Paul doesn't have nice words to say about this group. This is how he describes the circumcision party. In verse 10, they are rebellious. They are smooth talkers, and they are deceivers. In verse 11, they were ruining whole households, and they were out for dishonest gain. Verse 15, they were corrupt and denied God. Verse 16, they were detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything godly. These were bad people doing bad things. They weren't misguided truth seekers. They weren't well-meaning but just misinformed. They were purposefully sowing discord by their teaching and their behavior. And Paul says they were promoting a teaching so that they could profit from it. They were profit seekers in what they were doing. Paul gives us this insight into their hearts. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I mean, how shocked would these people have been to read like they're defiled? They keep the law. And Paul says they're defiled. They thought they were pure, but their minds and their consciences were defiled. So therefore, everything they did was defiled. They were seared in their sin toward God, and they were living a life that was perverted and distorted and corrupt from the truth of Christ and the gospel. And they had tried to appear as godly, but they actually ended up denying God and the godliness that they professed. So Paul uses a local pagan prophet, a quote from this man, to bring his point home even further. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul is saying this describes the people who were trying to harm the church through their false teaching. They were liars, they were irrational, and they were out only for what they could get to satisfy their appetites. So Paul's instruction to Titus, and by implication to those who would be serving as elders in these churches, silence them and rebuke them sharply. He doesn't say reason with them or gently correct or try to bring understanding in order to maintain unity. He says to be abrupt and refuse to give them any room to speak and refute any place where they have been speaking. And then to publicly rebuke them and to do it sharply, do it clearly. Cut is what he's saying here. Again, please understand, these were not well-intentioned people. They were purposefully out to hurt the church and profit from that hurt. I mean, we find a little bit later in this book, Paul will talk about how we engage people in the culture that is around us, people who may be hostile to our faith. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's what should govern our behavior towards outsiders. That's what should govern our behavior towards people who do not know Christ. I wish I could just post that on social media for Christians to read. They think that this is a forum that gives them the freedom to be mean and abrupt. The world around us, listen, how we engage them, we are to speak evil of no one. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy. This was towards unbelievers. Their manner was to be of that. Yet Paul, in a few verses later in chapter 3, says this, but avoid foolish controversies. In other words, avoid getting into conversations about foolish controversies, about genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10 of chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This passage is referring to someone inside the church, not outside. And this is what Paul has in mind here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. These aren't Jews in the culture who rejected Christ who were trying to do them harm. These were Jews who said they believed in Christ that were causing the harm. And they are pernicious in their ways. They are deceptive in their conversations. And Paul says, silence them and sharply rebuke them. Don't give them a public forum to speak and publicly call them out for what they are teaching and promoting. But even in that kind of really, really strong response, there is a hope. There's hope in that passage. There's hope for this circumcision party, for people who believe this. In verse 13, it says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There's always that hope. Family, in this day and in the context in which we are living and planting this church, I can think of no greater prayer for your pastors than in this area. Pray that we would have discernment to see where Christ and the gospel and the church are being attacked, both from within and without. Pray that we would, when necessary, be able to refute the lies and deceptions of false teachers and teaching. And I appreciate Phil's heart in leading us in that. Pray that even when we are having to silence or sharply rebuke, that our motives would be redemptive, not punitive. Pray for humility as we do this, to be aware that we can be misguided too, that we must be daily dependent on the Lord, that we don't want to arrogantly try to domineer or be domineering over somebody. But also pray that we would have the courage to stand for the truth regardless of the cost. That is part of what an elder must do. And it doesn't win him friends. Pray for us in this capacity. It is vital for any elder, any pastor, to also pay attention to the gospel in the life and witness of the church. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We believe that. We base our whole lives on that. We base this church on that truth, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Everything that humans want are found in Christ. The things we were created for are restored to us in Christ. Everything else, as we sang this morning, is sinking sand. There's no foundation there. And pastors have a constant responsibility to look and see what is the place and priority of the gospel in the life and ministry of the church. That's what Paul is encouraging Titus to establish in the elders. The gospel is the news of what Jesus did in our place and for us. The gospel is not repent and believe. The gospel is simply the news of what Jesus did in our place. As a result of that, we are called to repent and believe. But that is not the gospel. Our response is not the gospel. The gospel is the news of what Jesus did for us and in our place. And when we preach that and when we sing that, the response and work of the Spirit is to cause repentance and faith and trust in Christ. To distort or obscure the gospel in any way, anywhere in the life of a church comes at a great cost. The witness to the glory and beauty of Christ and to the power of the gospel must be present everywhere in the life of our church. It certainly must be in our preaching. If we're preaching something other than Christ and Him crucified, we're preaching wrong. I'm not saying that there's not other stuff that also goes with that, but it all ties to Christ. It must be, the gospel must be in our preaching. It needs to be in our teaching with our children, with our young people, with our young adults. We want it to be on display in the music we sing. We want it to be, the effect of it to be seen in our response to the music as we sing. We want it to be in our confession time as well as our communion time. We want it to be on display at the welcome table, displayed in our fellowship groups, displayed in our relationships, displayed in our conversations. The gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ is what drives all we do. And that's what Paul is trying to ensure as he talks to Timothy. That's what to Titus. That's what the whole book of Titus is about. So elders must work to keep the church focused on Christ and the good news of His atoning sacrifice. Let me end with this. The gospel is the news of what Jesus did in our place on our behalf. That is important, that is vital, that is center. But we also need to understand something else that Paul's getting at here in his admonition to Titus. Paul is pressing the point here that bad doctrine leads to corrupt living. Bad doctrine leads to corrupt living. It is interesting, in the New Testament, the book that is most known about emphasizing good works would be James. Faith without works is dead, it says. Amen, that's true. The book of James is known for promoting good works of faith. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, these are about the doctrines of justification. This is about the doctrine of how no one is made right with God on the basis of their works. James is known as the book that helps us to see that while justification is by faith alone, yet as a result of justification, good works flow out of that. God saves us by grace, but he saves us for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yet as much as James helps us to see that faith without works is dead, Titus probably actually has more references to good works in it than James does. Chapter 1 is the kind of life an elder is to lead, the kind of works that must be in an elder's life. Chapter 2 is the kind of life an older man must lead, and older women must lead, the kind of good works that need to be in their life. Then it talks about the kind of good works that need to be in the younger men and then in the younger women. Matter of fact, the young men are told this, to be a model of good works. Young men, be a model of good works. We find these verses in Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The good news, this doctrine, this wonderful truth. But this doctrine also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, listen to this, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that you are to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. It is tellingly important that Paul's last charge against the circumcision party is that they are unfit for good works. You know, I used these words a while back. They're good words. I want to bring them up again. Words that we should have in our vocabulary as followers of Christ. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right belief. Orthopraxy means right living. Orthodoxy is right belief, right doctrine, sound teaching. Orthopraxy is right living or the right way to live that comes from right doctrine and sound teaching. This is very much a concern for Paul and must always be a concern and an area of faith focus for us. There is a direct connection between what we believe and how we live. Think of it this way. When you get on a train, you go where the tracks take you. You don't get to decide. When you get on the train, the tracks determine where you go. When you get on a doctrinal train, you go where that doctrine takes you. What we believe will be reflected in how we live. We want to get on the right train whose tracks lead us to a life of faith and obedience to Christ. And when we buy into false teaching, we've gotten on the wrong train, on tracks that are taking us in the wrong direction that will manifest it in wrong living. We, as pastors, labor to teach accurately the full counsel of God. Because the kind of people we become, and the kind of relationships that we have, and the kind of church we become is tied to what we believe. We don't love doctrine as an end in itself. That's always a danger. And you know those people who love doctrine. They just love to talk about theology and the minutiae of theology and all those things. And there's theology is important. I love theology. But when it becomes an end in itself, instead of an end that brings us to faith and obedience to Christ, there's something off in that theology. Theology is not an end in itself. It is a means to bring us to the Father and in obedience to the Son. And when we don't see it as that, it becomes an end in itself. We either get self-righteous, thinking that we're the full keeper of the truth, or we become severely stunted in our growth. We love right doctrine and sound teaching because it brings us to God and leads us to thrive in relationship to Him in faith and obedience to Him. So there's going to be a lot more. I'm going to leave that out there for us as we continue to work our way through Titus about good works and devoting ourselves. We're going to be coming back to this. What does that look like in your life? But even this morning, ask yourself, is what I believe about Christ, is the gospel so impacted me that it fills my life with a desire to do good because of Jesus Christ? To do good works, not just having your devotions and your time, but how I serve other people, how I care about people who are around me, how I use my money, all of that. That we are learning to follow Christ in every area of life because of what we believe about Jesus Christ. That's why we learn to follow Him in every area of life. Push on this in your life. Where do you see changes that have happened in your life you can celebrate? I used to be given to this. Now I see a different work in my life because of Christ. And then begin to say, Lord, where does other change need to happen? Where am I suppressing good works because I'm believing something false or something wrong? Right doctrine shapes and drives our love for Him and our understanding of His love for us. I pray that we would always grow in that. Let's pray.